All of that at the end of the Gospel of Mark is piled into two chapters there. And that's where we're going to spend some time this morning as we talk about the subject of the ultimate exchange. Now, I'll be honest with you, questions have consequences, right? And answers matter. You know, for example, this morning when your wife came around, men, and she said, "Does this make me look fat?" Those questions have consequences, right? And answers matter. You know, maybe you're the husband who at one point was recipient of a meal, and you look at her and say, "Honey, is this all you know how to cook?" That's a question with great consequence depending on how it's received. Or maybe you've heard before, and I don't know, maybe it's you, but maybe you're like my wife the other week, and she's coming home late at night, a carload full of young women, and they had been out for Lillian's birthday to go to a concert. About midnight, I get a phone call, and she's very upset with me, and I ask her what was going on, and she said, "Well, thanks to you," she said, "I was sitting at a stoplight," and she says, "I saw some blue lights come on, and a police officer there pulled me off the side of the road, and he come up and asked that famous question. He said, 'Ma'am, do you know why I'm stopping you?' And she said, 'I have no idea.' And he said, 'Well, it seems to be that Jonathan Owens' license needs to be renewed.' And there at midnight on the side of US 1 in Wake Forest, my wife and in the vehicle that she was in, tags got run, and I got busted for not having my driver's license up to date. Needless to say, it would have been enough for the cop to yell at me, but then my wife called me at midnight to let me know. As a matter of fact, I believe she mentioned to the cop even, I told him to do that. And then when she calls me on the phone, I'm thinking something's wrong. It's midnight. I said, 'Honey, what's wrong?' And she's telling me the story. She's upset with me about it. And I said, well, here's my question. I said, when the cop pulls you over and he says, 'This is Jonathan Owens' car and I'm not in it,' why didn't he ask you, 'Why are you driving a stolen vehicle?'" That's what I thought. And it was at that point that she hung the phone up. And so there are questions that have answers that bear consequences, all right? And it's crazy, I don't know. But here's the thing. This morning, in Mark chapter 15, you could look at Mark 15, you could look at Luke 23, you could look at Matthew's account in chapter 27, the gospel writer John talks about this latter part of his gospel. But Pilate is a Roman guy who's confronted with a man named Jesus, and he begins to ask a number of questions. And those questions still have validity today. Those questions still bear great weight today. The Bible tells us that after our events of last week, we talked about Judas and the betrayal, and we saw how Judas had betrayed the Lord there at the Garden of Gethsemane. The chief priests, they have a fake mock trial, and they basically are accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And then they take Jesus because they can't kill him under Roman law. And so they say, "We'll get the Romans to do it for us." And they take him over to Pilate. Now, Pilate happens to be just a Roman governor you might have in your Bible, something of that effect. He was a leader there in Judea under the auspices of the Roman government. And he's a man of power and authority. They bring him to Pilate and they say, "Pilate, you do something with him." And Pilate, under interrogation, realizes that Jesus is really from Galilee. And he says, "Wait a minute, that's not my jurisdiction," right? He says, "So there's a guy in town that'll deal with him, a guy named Herod." And so he sends Herod the king. He says, I got a gift for you. I'm going to send Jesus over to you." And so the Bible says he sends him over there. They take him by force and take him to Herod. Herod is excited to meet with Jesus and has been wanting to meet him and begins to question him himself. But both Pilate and Herod come to the same conclusion that this man has done nothing warranting death. As a matter of fact, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him. I mean, you guys might not like him, but I don't find any fault with him." And then Herod, he had his fun with him, and his soldiers kind of mocked him and put a robe on him and did all kinds of things and said, "Oh yeah, you're the king, all right." And they sent him back over to Pilate, and that's where we are in Mark chapter 15. It's after this second encounter with Pilate. Pilate begins in Mark 15 in verse 2, and he says, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's a question with tremendous consequence with the answer. And Jesus says, "It is as you say." "As a matter of fact, I am the king of the Jews, and you've even said it from your own pagan lips. And so, yes, thank you for acknowledging that I'm the king of the Jews." And then the Bible picks up in verse 6. Because in verse 6 of Mark 15, the storyline changes, because now the crowd that is gathered there as they've been going through these dark evenings and now into the early morning hours of Friday morning, standing there in the judgment hall with Pilate, we see one of the most unique encounters in all the Gospels. Pilate who's there, who doesn't know what to do with Jesus. The crowds are shouting to crucify him, and Jesus remaining silent. Well, what does this passage tell us about Jesus? Pick it up in verse 6. It says, "Now at the feast, he was accustomed, Pilate was, to releasing a prisoner to them, whomever they requested." And it says, "And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. And then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them." The crowd is shouting, "Send somebody out, release us a prisoner, anybody but Jesus." And then verse 9 says, "And Pilate answered and said to them, Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? And they said, Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, What evil has he done? And they cried all the more, Crucify him. And Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. As we consider this encounter, you see here the priest, you see the people, you see Pilate, you see Jesus, you see all the different scenarios and circumstances that have come to bear in this moment. This is the moment Jesus had been waiting for. This is from the beginning of the creation account, before time began. This was the moment that would eventually get him to the cross. This was the moment that in the frame of time, as we look at it in the heat of the battle, the disciples are confused by it, but don't lose sight of the fact that the baby born in Bethlehem was born to die. And this is how it would be by God's plan and providence that it would happen. Jesus wouldn't die in a car accident. He wouldn't die of a heart attack. He wouldn't die by falling off of a cliff. He wouldn't have died earlier in the Gospels when they were trying to kill him in the crowds. He said, "My hour's not yet come." But last week we looked at the betrayal, and Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is here. This is what I came for." And so, in essence, what's taking place before us here today is not Jesus on trial before Pilate, but it's Pilate on trial before Jesus. And the crowd is on trial before Jesus. And those that are shouting, "Crucify him," are on trial before Jesus. And he remains silent in his holiness and in his righteousness. And the Son of Man is searching the hearts of men in the crowd that day to figure out what are they going to do with Jesus. Pilate begins by asking several questions, and we see it in the text. As we begin back in verse 6 again, we notice there's this situation that Pilate is familiar with. There's a feast that the custom was he would release a prisoner to them. Pilate, being, of course, this Roman leader, was pretty much a weak man, a weak leader. He was under the authority of other Roman leaders, and Pilate had messed up. Numerous times had he messed up to the point where the Romans were about ready to yank him out of office. And so as a way of keeping the Jews appeased and keeping everybody happy, he said, fine. Every so often he would release a prisoner to them at the festival of Passover, the feast. And he says, this will make the Jews happy. They'll be nice to me. They won't tell the Romans on me for all my mistakes. And it kept everybody happy. And so now they're invoking this and saying, Pilate, remember what you did last year? You let somebody go. And now we want you to let somebody else go, but just anybody other than this guy named Jesus. And so the Bible picks up in verse 7, and it identifies the one man who would be released eventually. His name was called Barabbas. He was chained with his fellow rebels. Here, Pilate asks the question, if you look down in verse 9, Pilate says to them, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They're shouting, "Release somebody," and Pilate's question is, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" The real question is he your king? That's the response he's asking them. If this is really your king, then surely you'll want your king. You won't want Barabbas. He says, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Is he your king?" And that's the same question that reverberates through the history pages even to us today. Is Christ your king? Because if the crowd had responded, "He is our king," right? We worship him, we honor him, we praise him. Pilate would have been more than happy to let him go because he thought he was innocent anyway. He was trying to wash his whole hands of the ordeal. He didn't know what to do. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't feel sorry for the sucker. But nonetheless, that's the way it is. He wanted to get rid of the thing. He wanted it to go away. He wanted to move on and be a person of influence without all the problems that Jesus brought to the table. But he says, is he your king? To which they give no positive response, but instead they cry out to crucify him. On Palm Sunday at the beginning of the week, crowds of people are shouting, Hosanna, praise to the king. They're shouting and worshiping as Jesus enters into the city. Now here we are on Friday morning of the same week, and I'm not saying these are the same crowds, possibly some, but if nonetheless, the beginning of the week, they're praising him. At the end of the week, they're shouting to crucify him. And you see how fickle crowds can be. It doesn't take much to turn people against one another. The Bible introduces another character, Barabbas, to us. His name literally means the son of the father. Well, that's pretty descriptive, isn't it? The son of the father. It can mean the son of the man. It means that he's basically a figure in that culture that probably was well known. Matthew says he was notorious. He was a notorious robber. John will say he's a robber, but the implication is not that he's some petty criminal who's stealing bubble gum at the local market, but he's a terrorist. This guy's a terrorist. He's a notorious terrorist who is a rebel, who is chained up, who's been committed into prison for murder during a rebellion, all right? This is not the man that you want back out on the streets, all right? Given the option between the people, would you want Jesus or Barabbas roaming the streets of Jerusalem? I think the answer is obvious, but their hearts were so darkened they had brought condemnation upon themselves. Here we see Barabbas being a man who likely was one who hated Rome. And in some circles, that was a popular opinion. But at the same time, his terrorist behavior, his activity, made him a tremendous threat. The Bible goes on to say that the crowd began to cry out loud in verse 8. And they began to ask him to do. And what that implies is that one is shouting, and then another, and then another, and then another. And all the while, Jesus is remaining what? Silent. He's not saying anything. Of course, a reference back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, talking about him being like a lamb that's been led to the slaughter, is silent or dumb. He's there fulfilling the scripture even in the midst of the battle. And there Jesus' own trial, a fake trial nonetheless. He's already been mocked. He's been spit upon at this point. He's got a fake robe wrapped around his body. The crowds have antagonized him. They have shouted at him. They have humiliated him. The Roman guards have done the same. And there he is in a weakened state. And there is Barabbas. And little does Barabbas know that by the end of this encounter, his life will be forever changed. The Bible teaches us, first of all, that Jesus really is king. He's really king. He's king whether Pilate knew it or not. He's king whether the crowds acknowledged it or not. He has been king, always has been, always will be. When he returns, he'll be king. When he came the first time, he was king. Before he entered into this human existence, he was king. This idea that Jesus will come back like a king one day, get over it. He's always been a king. And here, the scripture teaches Pilate asking the question, is he your king? And whether they acknowledge it or not, that the Bible is filled with the testimony of tons of people who acknowledge the reality of who Jesus is. And the question for you this morning is have you acknowledged Jesus in this way? As a matter of fact, if we were just to simply go through the pages of Scripture, I've got some verses for you. You can write them down. They'll be on the screen. Maybe, I don't know, but you just catch them along the way. But as we review these people, I want you to consider the fact that the Bible is filled with witnesses who testify that Jesus is who he claims to be. But it's not just people that agree with Jesus. It's people that are the enemies of Jesus even agree with who Jesus claims to be. And this is a real question for the culture in which we live in today. What do you do with this guy, Jesus? How do you deal with it? Is he really king? If you were to go back to the earliest gospel accounts, you'd find John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist would look upon Jesus and say, hey, of him, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11, he said, there's no one been born greater than John. Man, when you talk about John the Baptist, you're talking about a guy that Jesus acknowledged and said, man, this is the deal. He is the real deal. There's nobody that has the authority that John has among men. He's the forerunner to Christ. And he says, here John would testify, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But not only does John the Baptist agree with that, Peter even agrees with this. We preached on it recently in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. It's Peter who says, when asked, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, Lord, we know who you are. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of a living God. Peter acknowledged that Jesus was who he claimed to be. The Baptist acknowledged it. Even John the Apostle acknowledges it in his letter. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John the Apostle, the beloved one, he said this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the only begotten of the Father, John the Apostle would say. And then there's old Thomas. Oh, we find Thomas at the end of the Gospel accounts in chapter 20, verse 20. Of the Gospel of John. And there Thomas looks upon Jesus, having missed Him 8 days earlier, but now sees Him, and in full effect he says, "Behold, my Lord and what? My God." John would agree with this. John the Baptist would agree. Simon would agree. Thomas would agree that He is who He claims to be. And then we come across old Martha. Oh, Martha, the one who loved Him dearly, had lost Lazarus and said, "Lord, if You'd only been here, he would still be alive today." And then Jesus said, "But I am here. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" And there Martha would say in John 11, 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world." Martha would agree. Even the testimony of women are acknowledged in the New Testament. Amen? And here we see her lining up with the earliest apostles agreeing Jesus is who He claimed to be. And even before He became the man that we see in Mark 15, we know Him in Luke chapter 2 as the baby that was born in Bethlehem. And an angel of God even would say of Him in Luke 2, 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a what? A Savior who is Christ the Lord." The angelic realm knows who He is. Martha knows who He is. The Baptist knows. The Apostle John knows. Thomas knows. Peter knows. And even old sneaky Pharisee gets it right every now and then. The Bible says in Luke chapter 15, verse 2, that the Pharisees are mad at Jesus, and in their anger, they confess the truth about Jesus. They said, "We're upset," and they're complaining. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, you know why He did that? Because that's what the Messiah was called to do. And they didn't like it. They didn't know what to do with it. So even the enemies of Jesus know that He is who He claims to be. Caiaphas, in the very story that we're reading today, the high priest of Israel, this man who should have known everything about the Scriptures. Caiaphas in Matthew 26, verse 63 says, "Are you who you claim to be?" And the Bible says before the high priest, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to Caiaphas, "It is as you said." And so even Caiaphas, from a priest's lips who didn't want to admit it, would say, "This is the Son of God." If you read the rest of the account, Caiaphas knows what he said is true, and he gets so mad he rips his clothes off. I mean, that's one way to go about it. And Jesus even says, "Caiaphas knows I am who I claim to be." And then the Bible says in Mark 15, we're not done yet. In Mark 15, a centurion at the foot of the cross, a man who was a Roman soldier, a man who knew what it was like to kill other men, a man who was a hardened soldier, when he was at the foot of the cross of Jesus, said in verse 39 of Mark 15, "And when the centurion stood opposite him, he saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, 'Truly, what? This man, verily, verily, this man is the Son of God.'" Here's a centurion who's standing before three crosses, and he doesn't mix up which one's the Son of God. Are you paying attention? It said he's standing across opposite of Jesus, and he says, "I look at this thief, and I know he's not the Son of God. And I look at this thief, and he's not the Son of God." But the sky had been darkened. The veil had been torn. Shrieks were coming from the temple court, and the centurion, who didn't even acknowledge Jehovah God, said, "This man is the Son of God." And then the Bible goes on to say that even Judas, as he was betraying our Lord, goes back and throws the money down after his betrayal. And he says these words, "I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood." Judas even confessed at the end, "Hey, this man was who he claimed to be." Pilate would go out again and say, "Behold, I'm bringing him out. I find no fault in him." John 19, verse 4. And even the demonic realm knows who he is. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, the Bible says the demons come to Jesus and say, "Leave us alone. What have we to do with you?" Which the answer is, "Nothing, because you're demonic and I am holy." And he says, "You are Jesus of Nazareth. Did you come to destroy us?" And the demon says this, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Even the demons acknowledge Jesus to be who he claimed to be. And I would say to you today, from the pages of history till this moment, that the Church of the Redeemed knows who he is. Those of you that have been bought by the blood of Christ know what I'm saying is true. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Verse 17 tells us that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The lips of the saints testify that Jesus is who he claims to be, because they look at their past and they say, thank God I ain't who I used to be, and thank God I'm not yet quite what I ought to be, but I'm right with the Lord now and I'm in Christ. The saints know he is who he claims to be. But I'd say the final word on this matter is God the Father himself. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible says, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That was 14, by the way, in case you missed it. 15, if you count the thief on the cross, who there looks to his friend who condemns Jesus and he says, hey, this man has done no wrong. We deserve what we're getting. And he looks to Jesus and says, Lord, would you remember me today in your kingdom? He called him Lord from a cross, an old common criminal. Is he your king? Is he your king today? Hey, getting his identity wrong is a dangerous, dangerous thing. You ought to know who he is to you. The question isn't, who am I? The question is, who is he? It's like what happened to me this past week from my cell phone. Man, this phone number kept coming from my phone. It was calling in. It was a Verizon phone number. And the first time came across, I ignored it. Second time, it came up Verizon. I ignored it. Third time, ignored it. Fourth time, I said, okay, I get it. Maybe my phone's on fire or something. I don't know. I'm going to answer it. When over the course of 2 days, I answered the phone call. And I realized, and I answered the call. I talked to the man. The man on the phone sounds very legitimate. Everything sounds good. I learned very quickly on he's trying to steal my identity. Man, he's going to be disappointed, ain't he? He gets a broke preacher's identity. Man, he's going to be upset. And he's telling me all this kind of stuff. And he says, listen, he says, somebody's tried to hack your account. I said, oh, my goodness, that sounds terrible. And I'm thinking to myself, it's you. It's you, Mark from Florida. Let's be honest about it. If I only knew his name and number. But anyway, but he calls me up, tells me all this stuff, and so I'm sitting there talking to him, and I'm the most skeptical guy in the world over stuff like that. I'm not giving this guy any, I'm not telling him anything. I'm like, I don't trust anybody, you know, it's just me. And I'm not trying. He's asking me, he says, well, sir, you know, I need to run a security protocol. I said, man, what am I, 007, dude? I don't know what a security protocol is. He said, we got to do that. He says, what I need to do is I need you to confirm some numbers for me. And I'm like, oh, yeah, you want my social security number? Why are you at it? Let's go on and do that. And so he says, I'm going to do this right here. I'm going to deactivate your account temporarily. I'm going to run this protocol. He said, and I'm going to send you a code. He said, when you get this code, if you'll repeat it, it's an 8-digit code. You give me the code back. He said, and that's going to allow me to instigate the fraud investigation. I said, man, thank you so much, Mark. And sure enough, my phone beeped, and I could hear it come across on text message from Verizon. And it pops up, and I'm had him on speakerphone at this point, and I'm looking at it, and it says directly on my text, it says, Verizon will never ask you for this code. I said, Mark, we got a problem. And he said, what is it? I said, this message says you should never ask for my code. Click up, and Mark hung up the phone. He was like a Jehovah's Witness. I'll never see him again. He showed up one time, that's all he's got. Hung up. Here's the thing. The whole time he was on the phone with me, he was trying to get into my account on the other side. And if I had given that code, he's going to reset my password. Well, I mean, disappointed for him, but nonetheless, here's the thing. It wasn't about not knowing who I was. I know who I was. But if I misunderstood who he was, listen to me, if I misunderstood who he was, it was going to cost me time and money. But I would give you, it was going to only cost me a finite amount of time and only a finite amount of money. But if you misidentify who Jesus is, there is an eternal price to pay. Are you paying attention? Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Is this your king? And the people shout, crucify him. Jesus is king. I'd say to you secondly this, though. Not only is Jesus king, but the Bible tells us that he cannot be ignored. Pilate asks a second question. Look with me, if you will, beginning in verse 11 of Mark 15. The chief priests stirred up the crowd, and they wanted to release Barabbas. And Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews? Second question, what do you want me to do with him? This is the ultimate question, isn't it? What have you decided to do with Jesus? What are you asking of me to do with Jesus? It's the same question that we ask each and every person who comes each and every week to church. What are you going to do with Jesus? And here's what Pilate's acknowledging. He's realizing that Jesus is not somebody he can just brush off. Jesus is not somebody he can just push to the side. Jesus is not somebody that he can just say, well, he doesn't really matter. Even Pilate knows. What do you want me to do with this guy? Because his claims are too significant. His behavior, his life is too powerful. His miracle stories that have come across my plate, I've heard about. I've seen the testimony among the people that I deal with here in the provinces of Judea. He's saying, what do you do with a man like that? And that's a very valid question. Because it's the same question that every one of us deals with. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to ignore him? Are you going to try to be indifferent to him? Are you going to try to act like he doesn't matter? That's your choice. That's your call. You could say, I don't want anything to do with him. That's fine. But you do so at your own peril. And it's a foolish, foolish way to be. Pilate says, what do you want me to do with him? And the crowd snaps back. Verse 12, verse 13. They cried out again, crucify him. Crucify him. You know, this past Friday, most of you were probably glued to your phones or your TVs or your radios with those storms that come through, weren't you? They talk about this band of storms that was coming through. Man, if you listen to the TV, we were all dead. I mean, I figured we wouldn't even have church Sunday. I didn't know what was going to happen. You know, you remember, I mean, good Lord. I think the generation we live in today, I mean, it's nice to have all the warnings, but wasn't it so much easier back in the 80s? You know what I mean? That's my generation, you know. Like, when a storm come up, Mama said, you be quiet. You sit on the couch and you raise your feet up. God's working, right? And you didn't know if you was going to die or not, but you just trusted Mama. You know what I mean? It was a lot better than WRL and everything else. You know, you just knew like Mama gave you to look like y'all going to stop talking. Y'all couldn't even talk. You couldn't even talk during a thunderstorm. You know what I mean? If you was in the house with other people, you're like, Mama, it's kind of boring. You hush your mouth. Yes, ma'am. You just sat there. Me and Todd look at each other aimlessly for like an hour till the storm passes over. Can't talk to nobody. Mama, I need to go to the bathroom. Can't talk. You stay quiet. Right? I mean, that's the way it was growing up, man. It was a lot easier then. I didn't know I was going to die, you know. But now, when you watch the news today, man, they start promoting it 3 days in advance. It's going to kill all y'all. Y'all all going to die. Download this app right now. This is our app. And you listen to this app, we're going to warn you. And I'm watching. Don't get me wrong. I'm like everybody else. I'm like, listen in the living room and watch the news, right? I'm going to watch everybody just get, we'll all get killed. Armageddon right now. This will be great. Eating my chicken dinner. We're watching all that stuff, aren't we? And man, the poor guy on the news, he's telling you, in 2 minutes, it's coming to your house, right? Well, I was going, well, man, I ain't nowhere near that right there, you know? So I was going, I'm going to keep eating, you know what I mean? I said, well, that big a deal, you know what I'm saying? But now, if I was living in wherever that little town was he was talking about, I'd have been like, you know, get in the basement, board up, put a mattress over your head or something. When I was growing up, I hid in the bathtub, right? I went in the bathtub. One little storm come through in Epsom one time years ago, and it knocked a tree down in our front yard. I don't know if it was a tornado or not. My daddy said it was, but, you know, that's daddy's. You know what I mean? He was like, I saw it coming like a choo-choo train. You know, they lost me. They couldn't find me. You know where I was at? I pulled the curtain and got in the bathtub because, you know, nothing can't come through that plastic curtain. You know what I mean? I had been to Epsom Elementary School. They had trained me, put your head between your knees and your butt in the air, and that's what I did. And that's how they'd have found me, too. The whole house laying on top. That's John. In the bathtub right there. That was me. That was me. Y'all think I'm lying? It's the truth. It's the truth. Listen, it's a different world today, isn't it, though? Man, you watch the news today or you listen to that stuff, and we get sucked in, and we know those storms were damaging. We know they had come up through the south and had really caused great problems. And let's be honest, here's the difference. We didn't really know if the damage applied to us or not, though, right? We didn't know. The warning was there, but we didn't know if all of us would face the same situation, right? It was sort of broad. And sure enough, around here, we got really spared. Nothing happened. But here's the thing. If you were in the line of those storms and you knew the warning and you ignored the warning and you walked away from the warning, you did so at your own peril and at your own risk. See, here's the problem. Walking away from Jesus, there's a 100% chance that you'll go to hell. It's not a chance of, well, maybe it'll happen and maybe it won't. Maybe it'll be applied to this man and not this man. Maybe it'll apply to this girl or that, but not this one. Now, here's the deal. The warning is in the Scripture. Rejecting Christ, ignorance of Christ, walking away from your only one that can save you, it only results in one thing, and that's hell. And Pilate says, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with this one that stands before you today, beaten and broken, the suffering servant, not the Messiah they had imagined? What are you going to do with this guy, Jesus? See, I believe Jesus had a choice. And the choice was that Jesus could have said, you know what, I'm going to break these shackles and I'm going to get out of here. The other choice could have been that Jesus said, I'm going to just stun them with my glory. He'd done that at the Mount of Transfiguration. He could have said, Father, give me some glory right now. And he could have just shone so bright he had knocked them all off their feet. He'd already done it earlier in the night. He could have done it again. Maybe Jesus could have called down the legions of angels that he had mentioned about in the other Gospels. He said, I could call down legions of angels, thousands of angels that could fight these battles for me. But Jesus made a very significant decision. He said, I'm going to be silent. And I'm going to take Barabbas's place, even though Barabbas doesn't deserve it. Let me say this to you this morning. No man in his human existence gets to think about Jesus forever. You have to make a decision. You will either think about him in hell or you'll think about him in heaven, but right now, between birth and death, is the only chance you're ever going to get to make the decision to follow Jesus. And the question is, what will you do with Jesus? Thirdly, not only is he king, not only is he too great to ignore, but he's our only hope. Look at verse 14 of Mark 15. Pilate says, what evil has he done? What's the real question? He says, how could you condemn an innocent man? Pilate says, what evil has he done? Pilate knew he'd done nothing deserving of death, but he was a weak leader and he couldn't stand up for himself. He didn't have moral courage to oppose the crowd. He feared losing his job. I'd say this to you, Pilate's wife in Matthew's account had already come to him. Pilate's wife had had a nightmare the evening of the events and said, Pilate, have nothing to do with this just man. Pilate knew he was innocent. Pilate's wife knew he was innocent. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter even tells us that as looking back on this, Jesus was completely innocent. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, knowing you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but you're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter says, no, he was innocent, completely innocent. As a matter of fact, if Jesus hadn't been innocent, he couldn't have paid the price for our sin. It'd have been like you dying for me. It'd have been noble, but it wouldn't have been saving. And Jesus was completely innocent. But even more important than what Peter thought or what Pilate's wife thought or what Pilate thought, what's important is really what God the Father thought. Because when Jesus did go to the cross and Jesus was crucified and he did bear the sin of the world, and as the weight of the sin of the world fell upon him, he would die, he would find his place into a tomb, and all throughout Saturday, man, people thought the thing was over. Until Sunday morning came. And on Sunday morning, on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. And the resurrection itself is God the Father's absolute amen to the reality of what Christ had done. The fact was, the Father was so satisfied, his work was so completed, it was so thorough that all sin for all time, for all men, had been dealt with, that he allowed him to be raised the dead. And the power of the Holy Spirit entered into that tomb, and the stone was rolled away, not for Jesus to get out, but for folks like us to look in. Amen? So that we could see that it was empty. And there in Mark chapter 16, verse 6, it says that the women ran to the tomb that day. And it says, the angel of the Lord said to them, don't be alarmed, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. But what? He is risen and he is not here. He says, see the place where they laid him. Meaning, he ain't there no more. And because he's been resurrected, we would agree that God the Father would say, I'm satisfied with the work of the Son. Thank God Jesus did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. As I reflected on this story this week, I considered the crowd and myself in it. As I look back as a redeemed young man, I would consider the fact that Christ has saved me from my sin. And so I would want to say, no, Jesus, don't crucify him. Let's rescue him. Let's save him from this crowd. Let's save him from this bondage, right? That's what we would probably want to say if we were there that day. No, we love him. We want him to be with us. But I think that the truth of the matter is that Jesus had to be crucified. And if Christ, for example, in the crowd that day, what if the crowd had overwhelmingly began to support the other side and say, yeah, Pilate, let him free. Keep Barabbas. Let Jesus go free. What if the tables had turned? Then Jesus would have been freed from Roman imprisonment temporarily. But you would have faced the payment for your own sin eternally. Are you listening? If Christ hadn't taken Barabbas' place, if he hadn't stood in his stead, then we would pay the price for our own sin, and we can't do that. You see, the good news of the story is that the crowd was shouting, crucify him. Because otherwise, Jesus might have just wandered off into the wilderness and lived a life of being a hermit out in the mountains somewhere and just died of natural causes. Well, that didn't do me any good. But the Father's plan was that the crowd would have their way that day. And as they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," we see that Jesus is our only hope. Pilate wasn't their hope. Barabbas wasn't their hope. Only Jesus was their hope. Look at what the Scripture says here at the very end. Look at verse 15. And Pilate, wanting to what? Gratify the crowd. I've said it before and I'll say it again, that rarely does following the crowd get you closer to Jesus, does it? Rarely. Not saying never, but rarely. And here's a man with a weak moral compass, and he goes, "You know what? I'm just going to gratify the crowd. I'm going to go with what they want. Just do what they want." Their rejection of Jesus. J.C. Ryle, the old Puritan pastor, wrote this. He said, "Jesus, the innocent one, wore the crown of thorns so that we, the guilty, might wear a crown of glory. He was clothed with the robe of shame and contempt so that we might be clothed in his spotless righteousness and stand before God's throne in robes of white. He bore contempt so that we might receive praise and glory at the last day." You're the workmanship of Christ, and you'll be there to give praise and glory to him in heaven one day, because he's our only hope. He's the King. He can't be ignored, and he's our only hope. Imagine with me for just a moment. There's the crowd gathered there in the judgment hall. Pilate is standing in his position of authority. The crowd is screaming. The priests are stirring them up. And inside the judgment hall, there is a section in which there would be cells that prisoners would be with. The Bible says Barabbas was there chained with the other rebels. Can you imagine with me that moment? If you're Barabbas and you're in that place and you know that you're guilty of sin, you know that you're guilty of death, you know you've murdered someone, you know all of your sin is right before you, and you know you're facing death. Can you imagine what you would have been thinking when you heard the people shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him"? Barabbas is probably hearing those words and thinking, "Man, they've turned against me. Man, they're calling for my death. They're calling for my crucifixion." And can you imagine Barabbas that day in that cell as he's probably having his heart beginning to race? He can tell the outside noise is getting a little bit too frenzied. He knows things are going to happen. And then he begins to hear the jail warden walking down the hallway of the praetorium. And there he comes clanging his keys on the side of his outfit. And he inserts it into the lock of the door. He hears the tumblers drop and the door hinges creak as it opens. And Barabbas' heart is at a record pace. And the man looks at Barabbas and says, "You're set free. You're set free." And Barabbas looks at his other rebels that he's been chained to and he says, "What's he talking about?" He said, "I don't know. Some guy out here has taken your place. There's been an ultimate exchange that's happened." And Barabbas began to walk down the hallway, not a man condemned to death any longer, but a man who had been set free, a man who was guilty, a man who deserved death, a man just like us. And I'm not making Barabbas out to be some missionary or anything of the sort, but I do believe that as he walked to the front of the crowd that day and the crowd began to wrap around him and he made his way through the crowd, I have to believe at some point his eyes locked with Jesus. And he looked back and he saw the one that the Bible says Pilate, in a gratification of the crowd, took him and scourged him and delivered him to be crucified. Maybe Barabbas hung around at the back of the group just long enough to see the cat of nine tails come back and tear into the flesh of Jesus' back. Maybe he watched just long enough to see him buckle under the weight and the shame and the humiliation of it all. Maybe Barabbas stayed just long enough to realize that somebody is willing to die for a guy like me. Why would an innocent man die for a rebel like me? I'll tell you why. Because in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says some words that are still true today. He says that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That phrase means that while we were still going on sinning, Jesus died for rebels like us. Listen, he's the King, but is he your King? Pilate asked the question that says, "What do you want me to do with him? I can't ignore him." You can choose to do that, but you do so at your own peril. And I believe Pilate makes it clear that, hey, he's an innocent man. He's our only hope. None of us in the crowd are innocent. None of those with Pilate were innocent. None of the Roman guards were innocent. And Pilate was speaking almost prophetically to say, what do you want me to do with a guy like this? There's something unique about him. There's something special. This morning, I pray that you'd receive him as your personal Savior. You see, we need Jesus because Jesus has done for us what we couldn't do. He's escaped death. He's went to the realm of death, and he's defeated hell, death, and the grave. Harry Houdini was a famous magician, as you all know, lived back in the early 1900s. Houdini was known as a master of being able to get out of any kind of obstacle, wasn't he? He could get out of handcuffs. He could get out of, they'd lock him in boxes. They'd hold him underwater. They would lock him in prison cells. He would get out. They'd put him in straitjackets. He would get out. They'd lock him in barrels, and he would get out. He was a master at it. But then in 1926, a few days before Halloween, he got really, really sick. And the one thing he couldn't escape was death. Houdini, on the other hand, though, wanted to know if there was life on the other side. And his biographers say that Houdini spoke to his wife as he was dying yet a few days before he would die. And he told his wife these words. He says, if there's any way out, I'll find it. If there's any way out, I'll find you. And I'll make contact with you and let you know. His wife, for 10 years, would hold a seance on the anniversary of his death, lighting a candle, inviting over friends, and trying to communicate on the other side to find if old Harry Houdini had found a way out of death. And on the 10th anniversary of his death, on Halloween of 1936, she blew out the candle and she said, good night, Harry. And never again did she do that. See, here's the problem. Is that Houdini couldn't defeat death and escape it, neither can you. But I know one who did. And my faith and trust is in him. And this morning, every one of us is going to go down the path that a guy like Houdini went down. We're all going to face death. We're all going to breathe one last time and that's it. But the issue is what's on the other side for you. Do you know Jesus is your Savior this morning? Do you know the resurrected King we've been celebrating this morning? The one we've been singing about? Do you know him really? I mean, today is the day not to play games. Today is the day to be extremely real and trust him as your king. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that in these next few moments as we sing together, that you would give us the ability to respond. And Lord, you'd lead us in these moments. And Lord, that we'd be honest about who we are with you. And Lord, what do you want us to do about it? God, if there's anybody here today that's still lost and without Christ, I pray this morning they trust you and you alone for their salvation. Lord, for those of us that are believers, may we be encouraged by the reality that Jesus lived a perfect life and he did die, but he rose again on the third day, giving us hope. Lord, death is not the end for the believer, and the grave could not hold the king, and it couldn't hold those who placed their faith in the king either. And we rejoice in that truth. Lord, may you have your way in these next few moments, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.